Good morning. Today is Thursday, December 9th, 1982, and this morning's chapel speaker is Professor Schmelder.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Advent is as ancient as the promise which God gave to Adam and Eve after the fall into sin, that he would send to them a Savior. There is a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament is a long Advent account of God getting the world ready for the gift of his only begotten Son. And yet Advent frequently gets lost in the shuffle. There are so many things to do at this time of the year. And if you think you're busy now, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's not only the cards and the parties and the presents and the crowded shopping centers and the impatient clerks and the more impatient customers and the jostling and everything else that gets you, but it seems that you're just kind of exhausted by it all. And even in this community, when we surely have the time and opportunity for Advent preparation, we find life goes on pretty much like always, except everyone's decided to get half the quarter done in the 3 weeks we have in this month. And what do you do then with Advent? Well, Advent needs to be restored for us as God's people, not just to combat the commercialism of Christmas, and not to put some kind of a damper on the joy of God's people in this season, but Advent needs to be restored for us so that we might capture again the wonder and the awe of the gift in the manger. The last seven chapel services of this Advent season will be devoted to that goal as we look at the great O antiphons for Advent and utilize these majestic words in order to become a people prepared for our Lord. Our goal in looking at the Advent O antiphons might be summarized by a man I'm certain never observed Advent, Albert Einstein, who once said that a man who can no longer wonder and stand in awe is as good as dead. We claim to be the people who are made alive again by the power of God's Holy Spirit, people who live not for ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And it is particularly then incumbent on us who claim to be alive that we learn again how to wonder and stand in awe. Each of the antiphons is built around a very simple structure. The first half directs our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ, to what he has done for us, to who he is, and what he has accomplished, centering around a word. The second half of the antiphon is a petition, a prayer that those very qualities and attributes of our Lord might be manifested in us, his people. And the first directs our attention to wisdom. O wisdom who camest forth from the mouth of the Most High, reaching mightily from one boundary of the world to the other, and pleasantly ordering all things, come to teach us the way of prudence. Jesus Christ is wisdom. He is not wisdom because in him one finds the cumulative human experience in dealing with the realities of life. Nor is he wisdom because he is some kind of a religious genius that occasionally comes on the scene. Rather, he is the wisdom that proceeds from the mouth of the Most High. In him, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hid. He is the one who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, who came to make his Father known, to be wisdom. And it is as wisdom that he rules the world. This wisdom proceeds from the mouth of the Most High, but reaching from one boundary to the other, from one end of the universe to the other, he rules all things. And he does so, the antiphon says, fortiter et suaviter. He does so mightily. He rules mightily. All things are in his hand. The Father has committed everything to him. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that exists. All power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And of him men marveled and said, what manner of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? He rules mightily, but he also rules suaviter. He rules pleasantly, or with tenderness. He is the one who insists, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the one who feeds his flock like a shepherd and gently leads those that are with young. But that doesn't sound like wisdom to us. Precisely. As long as we look at wisdom with our eyes and our eyeglasses, that's going to look a little foolish to us. And it is only as God the Holy Spirit supplies us with a new way of seeing that we can comprehend that that which looks like foolishness to us is indeed the wisdom of God, and that God confounds the wisdom of man by the foolishness of his actions. Here again the word from St. Paul. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. Our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Men do not normally look for wisdom in mangers or associated with babies or crosses and victims. But that is precisely where we see Jesus Christ, the wisdom that proceeds from the mouth of the Most High, who rules all things mightily and pleasantly. O wisdom, come and teach us the way of wisdom. There's a basic difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance implies the lack of information, of data. Stupidity, rather, says, no matter how much data or information, it's always going to be construed wrongly. It is the inability to apprehend and comprehend. That would suggest that there is a great difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is frequently associated with data. Wisdom with the insight given by the Holy Spirit to utilize the data in a way that meets the purposes for which God gave it. And I would suggest that what we need in Advent is not more knowledge, not more data and more information dumped on us, but what we need is prudence, wisdom, the God-given insight and ability to use the Word so that we might live the life of faith. Want we wisdom, He must give it, hearing ears and seeing eyes. Come and teach us the way of wisdom. Give us ears which hear the word of pardon and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Give us ears which hear the word which shapes our lives so that they reflect His life. Give us ears that are attentive to the marching orders to make disciples of all nations. And give us eyes that see beyond the ordinary and the humdrum, to see the glory of God in a manger and on a cross. Eyes that can see through all the difficulties of life and keep the vision focused on the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. O wisdom, teach us the way of wisdom. So we pray in the full assurance and confident of God's promise, the cry rings out, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
December 10, 1982, Sermon 2.
Lord. How easily that trips on the lip and tongue. How lightly we say it. Don't you try to lord it over me. How cheap it becomes, referring to someone as Lord and Master, when you're only referring to him as some pompous boss. Lord. It is not so in the Scripture. Lord is not just another way of referring to the deity, not some other way of calling upon the force behind nature. Lord is a name, a personal name for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who intervenes for his people and who rescues and redeems them with his outstretched arm. Lord. Here again, the words to Moses when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And he said, do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Or when Moses asked, if I do take up this strange and impossible assignment of going to Egypt and trying to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, when I finally get to your people, what am I going to say? Who is it that sent me? God said, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He is Lord, who appeared not only in the burning bush, but who gave the law to Moses in Sinai. And as the hymn text reminds us, in cloud and majesty and awe. Listen to the description of that giving. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out upon them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for thou thyself didst charge us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And Moses went down to the people and told them. Cloud and majesty and awe are almost weak and paltry words to describe that scene, the scene when the Lord gave his covenant law. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. And what is the response to that? Now when all the people perceive the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak for us, and we will hear. But do not let God speak, lest we die. And yet that is mild. When one compares it to the fear and trembling that this law speaks on us as we come into this world. For in its thundering and its crushing power and its way of exposing our lives for what they are, they bring the satanic lie into focus. You shall not die. You shall be like God, becomes the awful judgment. You shall not be like God, you shall die. Hear the way the Holy Spirit focuses that through the Apostle Paul. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, then what shall we do with this? How shall we escape from this judgment? What can we do to alter that pronouncement? Not a thing. But it is the Lord who has done it. Hear the word from Isaiah. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath upheld me. For in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we know what that cost him to be our Lord and to enable us to so confess him. For let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And by the Spirit's power at work in our baptism and his word and in the Holy Eucharist and in absolution and in the mutual consolation of brothers, we are able to say, yes, indeed, we are able to confess him as our Lord and to take refuge in his redeeming love. And so, in the full assurance of faith, we pray, O Lord, come and redeem us with your outstretched arm. And in full confidence, the cry rings out, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
December 13, 1982, Sermon 3.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't have to agree with the presuppositions, the methodology, or the conclusions of Alex Haley, nor do you have to join the LDS to be interested in roots. We have become fascinated by genealogy. We want to know who we are and what we are. We care about roots. The third of the great O antiphons for Advent directs our attention to the root, to Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, to discover again for our faith and life who he is and what he has done for us and what it means that we are rooted and grounded in him. O root of Jesse. The family of Jesse was a family of nobodies, out of whom God made his somebodies. And the shepherd boy became the king and the paragon and the model. But that's all ancient history. For the glory of Israel had long departed, and the splendor of the house of David belonged to a bygone era. 10 tribes had been carted off into captivity, never to be heard from again. And the remnant that did come back was just that, a remnant. The glory and the splendor never seemed to come back. Instead, they were ravaged again and again by army and war and rebellion. And then finally, they thought their time had come. Precious independence had been won under the Maccabees. Maybe once again, the splendor would return to the house of Israel. But that dream, too, was short-lived. And Rome, who cared little for the root of Jesse, ruled the world. And the throne of David had an occupant, to be sure. But the best thing you could call him was a stranger and a usurper, and you could say Herod, but that wasn't the splendor of Israel. But God had not forgotten. He had not gone back on his word that in his time, that tree of the house of Jesse that had been reduced to a stump would once again shoot forth and grow. And that in his time, the root of Jesse would arise to serve as an ensign for the people of God and for the Gentiles around the world. But what an ensign that was. No flag around which people could rally. Nothing comparable to the Roman eagle to inspire devotion and fear in the hearts of people. Rather, the ensign and the symbol of this one's rule is a cross. And it is a symbol that reaches back into Israel's own experience in the wilderness. For he is the one who said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And he is the one who said, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. He is the ensign for all, kings to be silent before him, and nations to cry to him for help. The root of Jesse, the ensign of the people, helps us to understand who we are and what are our roots. For by God's Spirit's power, we claim that the root of Jesse and the ensign of the people is the rallying one for us. And with the Apostle John, we learn to exclaim, see the love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is our declaration and our hope as people who know the root of Jesse and who have been gathered around the ensign of his blessed cross. We know our roots, and we know that we are rooted in Christ Jesus, and we are built up in him. And so as we look for his coming again, it is not with fear and not with dread, but as people who know who they are. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes our roots. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so with the assurance of faith, we pray, come, O root of Jesse, come to deliver us, and do not delay. And with the confidence of those who know that the Lion of Judah and the Root of David has conquered, we exclaim, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
December 14, 1982, Sermon 4.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever been in prison? Now, before you hasten to answer, that would indeed be an odd place to find a seminarian or a professor of theology, let me hasten to remind you that when St. Paul was boasting about his ministry, he was speaking like a madman, to be sure, one of the things he noted was that his ministry was characterized with much more imprisonment. So let me ask it again. Have you ever been in prison? I don't think I shall ever forget the first time I went behind the walls. In the course of my ministry, I had spent time in city and county jails with parishioners and their relatives as they had their periodic scrapes with the law. The Arizona State Prison was in my parish, and I drove by it frequently. I watched the work crews who got outside the walls and the strange sight of seeing them line up in front of a bank, which always made you feel a little queasy. I had parishioners who were guards and other employees of the prison, and I knew a lot of people who were associated with that institution. And yet, all of that together didn't prepare me for the shock of hearing the doors slam shut behind you. Even though I knew that my stay was temporary, to be sure, and it was somewhat artificial. After all, I did have the protection of my office, the assistant warden, and the prison chaplain. And I also knew that within an hour, I would be free to drive away from the place and resume my normal life. And yet there is a chilling sensation when you suddenly realize that the doors are locked behind you and you are not free. Now, I don't know where you would rank the Arizona State Prison with its humanitarian code. Some would probably put it a little low. But by any stretch of the imagination, it would still be a paradise if you were to compare it with Newgate in Connecticut, or Devil's Island, or Yuma Territorial, or the model which appears in the antiphon for today. And yet, all of those examples pale into insignificance when you note the real biblical nature of the language of prison and prisoner and shadow of death. For it is our sin that becomes the cage that locks us in, that shuts us up, and that keeps us from knowing God in His grace and in His mercy. It is into that prison that we come because of our sinful nature, and in that prison we live under the shadow of death. We know that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. We are indeed born a-dying, and we spend our days under the shadow of death. Perhaps the poet has put it as well as any. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly over me. Sin was my torment night and day, in sin my mother bore me. Yea, deep and deeper still I fell, and life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. You and I are the prisoner sitting in his cell. You and I are the ones under the curse of death's shadow. And it is to that situation that God sent his servant. Hear the words of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. For I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And who is the one who leads the prisoner from the prison? He is the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. And how does he accomplish this key of David? He comes and takes the prisoner's place. He comes to be numbered with the transgressors, to make intercession for the transgressors. He comes to be a prisoner, to suffer the anguish of imprisonment because of our sin and our guilt. And by the grace of God, to taste of death for everyone. And by his resurrection, he confirms himself to us as the key of David. He comes to open, and no one can shut. He comes to shut, and no one can open. In the Garden of Eden, when man fell into sin, God drove him out and placed there the cherubim with the flaming sword to keep man from the tree of life. But because of the key of David, the way is now open again to the tree of life in the paradise of God. And you and I, by God's grace, are those who have that access. Because of Jesus Christ, the key of David, the one who opens and no one can shut, the one who shuts and no one can close, no one can open. He is the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, in the full assurance of faith, we are able to pray, O Key of David, come and deliver us who sit in the prison and under the shadow of death. And in the full confidence we have in Jesus Christ, the cry rings out, Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
December 15, 1982, Sermon 5.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin is darkness. In the whole of Scripture, man under sin is portrayed as in the darkness. He lives out his days under the domain of the Prince of Darkness. And his life is punctuated with deeds which are called the works of darkness. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Here we go again. Another light darkness sermon. We get it all the time. In Advent and Epiphany, and around here it seems it's at every turn of the corner. Anathem to folks. Opening service, presidential inauguration, Founders Day, commencement, thy strong word did cleave the darkness. We've heard it all before. Have you ever thought that that might really be our darkness? That attitude that says, we've heard it all before. How else do you explain on this campus the kind of disdain for corporate worship that frequently is accepted as normal behavior for a community of faith and learning? How else do you explain the notion that theology just becomes another academic discipline? How do you explain that complaint that says, well, that sermon we heard was like all the others we've heard? Now that might be a legitimate criticism of someone who didn't mind the text. But it just might also be the not-so-gentle put-down that really says, we have itching ears for something else. And you see, the problem with darkness is that it keeps on encroaching on your time and space. And giving in to that kind of darkness frequently allows us to have our own little niche where we can sneak away and engage in the deeds of darkness. And we even find some convenient ways of justifying our shady deals with some kind of pious veneer. And I'm sure you've heard the old saw that absolution is nothing more than a license to have your slate wiped clean. And what it really says is, go and sin some more. Darkness. How our old Adam must rejoice when he is able to grab us and pull us back under his cover of night. And yet it is precisely into that darkness too, our own brand of darkness, that the light shines, and the darkness cannot overcome it. O rising orb of day, O splendor of light eternal, and sun of righteousness. Those are the names we give for our Lord Jesus Christ in today's antiphon. He is the one who comes to enlighten our darkness and to dispel our gloom with his splendor. And if you think you get tired of the same old thing, the holy writers don't. And they're always reminding us of this image of light as God's coming in grace and in mercy. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of thick darkness, on them light has shined. Or those familiar Epiphany words of Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And is it not significant that Zechariah, in giving us the job description of the herald of Advent, should talk in terms of light? And you, child, will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And aged Simeon is ready to die because with his eyes he has seen the Lord's salvation, the light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of God's people Israel. And how we ought to mind that marvelous word from the end of the Old Testament. And for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness arises. Here's St. Paul's description of what this Son of Righteousness performs. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And that is what we claim to be our possession, that we have been justified through faith in this Jesus Christ, this Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings. And to that there is call for response. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. That's a delightful word and a delightful word picture. If you check it out, that verb push gets translated in the Septuagint with skiptao. Not a bad word. Leaping, skipping, with exuberance and joy and with that abandon that we see in calves and in children who, without all of our sophistication, are able to express the kind of joy that comes from one who knows God's grace as fresh and new. But you're not just a leaping calf. You're calves from the stall. That is, you have been well taken care of and well fed. Not pastured in the parched fields where one must grovel for the food, but in the care of the owner in the stall, well fed and well supplied. And so we are, through word and sacrament, well nourished and well supplied by this God of grace, with his word of forgiveness and life and power. And therefore we are enabled to have that joyful exuberance that skips and leaps like lambs from the stall, like calves from the stall. And no, it isn't because we've heard it all before, but by God's grace, we've heard it again. And therefore, in the assurance of faith, we pray, O rising orb of day, O splendor of light eternal, O sun of righteousness, come and enlighten us. And in the confidence we have in Christ, the cry rings out, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
December 16, 1982, Sermon 6.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. O King of nations, that the Messiah is King should come as a surprise to no one. Well, granted, Herod the Great got a little upset when he thought there was some competition for his kind of rule, and he wondered about this newborn king. And we've wondered for centuries what inflection Pilate might have had in his voice when he asked the question, "So you are a king, then?" But that the Messiah is King is not a surprise. That is basic to the promise which God gave that he would send a deliverer for his people. Hear it from the familiar words of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is King. And he is King of the nations. And that is where it has particular application and meaning and comfort for us. It is one thing to say he is King of Israel. It is another thing for us to be able to say he is King of the nations, of the Gentiles. And yet that too is no surprise. Here the catena of citations which St. Paul recites in Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Jesus is the King of nations. He comes for those who long and yearn for him. He comes as their great desire, the desire of the nations. That takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to man's expulsion from the presence of God, and from that yearning within him to find the road back to God. The most callous of persons finally must admit in his heart of hearts that the words of St. Augustine also apply to him. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And search he does to satisfy that ache and that longing and that yearning and that desire. And Jeremiah reminded us this morning of the futility and the stupidity of man's search, of how he fashions for himself a God that cannot move and cannot speak, and that is as useless as something standing in a cucumber field. And yet he strives nonetheless. But to man, in his longing and aching and desire and yearning, when he can only find dead ends and roads that lead to nowhere, God enters into the picture and sends his Son, the King of nations, to be their great desire. He is the cornerstone. We heard it again on Founders Day. Jesus, the cornerstone. God promising, behold, I will lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, and those who believe in him will not be put to shame. And yet the very stone which came in fulfillment of God's promise is spurned and rejected by his people. And the stone which the builders rejected becomes the head of the corner. This is indeed the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous because we are a part of that. For we claim by the Spirit's power to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We claim to be the living stones of that building, fitly framed together, that grows into a holy temple to the Lord. And we are that because the cornerstone has made of the twain one. Or as other translations of this antiphon put it, the cornerstone is the one who reconciles nations opposed. He is the one who effects a reconciliation between God and man by his death on the cross, and by that reconciliation makes it possible for people to be reconciled to one another. Hear how St. Paul writes of this to the church at Corinth. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And indeed, through the King of Nations and their great desire and this cornerstone, we are reconciled to our God, and we are reconciled to one another. We can speak words of forgiveness and pardon and hope to one another because God has spoken his word of pardon and forgiveness and hope to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the King of Nations, the great desire, the cornerstone, the reconciler, speaks to us in our condition. He comes to save those whom he formed from the dust, from the ground. Originally created from the dust, because of sin, man came under that judgment of dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But to redeem man of dust, Jesus Christ also became one of us. God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. We do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feeling of our infirmity, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sinning. He knows our frame and that we are dust. And therefore, in the full assurance, we can go to him, the King of Nations, their great desire, the cornerstone, the reconciler, and we can pray, come now and save us who are made of the dust. And in the confidence we have in Christ, the cry rings out, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Amen.
Sermon number 7.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is the goal of the church's worship during Advent, to make us prepared for the Lord to make his entrance into our lives and into our homes. As a community, we have been preparing by focusing our attention on the great antiphons for Advent. On this seventh and last day, it might be well for us to hear them in their entirety. O wisdom, who camest forth from the mouth of the Most High, reaching mightily from one boundary of the world to the other, and pleasantly ordering all things, come to teach us the way of prudence. O Lord eternal and leader of the house of Israel, who disappeared to Moses in the fire of the burning bush, and didst give the law to him in Sinai, come to redeem us by thine outstretched arm. O root of Jesse, who standest for an ensign of the people, before whom kings shall keep their silence, to whom the nations shall offer their petitions, come to deliver us. Wait not any longer. O key of David and scepter of the house of Israel, who openest doors and none can shut them, who closest portals and none can open them, come, and from his cell lead forth the captive who sits in darkness and in the shadow of death. O rising orb of day, splendor of light eternal and sun of righteousness, come and enlighten those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. O King of nations and their great desire, thou cornerstone who makest one of twain, as thou hast formed man from the ground, come now and save him. O Emmanuel, our King and lawgiver, for whom the nations wait, their only Savior, come thou, O Lord, our God, be our salvation. There are three themes that dominate those seven great O antiphons for Advent. The first is that they give us an unretouched photo of man in sin. There is no attempt to gloss over the problem of humanity in sin. There is no excuse making. Nothing that says, well, Lord, we will give you the best we can, but you'll have to remember who we are. No plea, oh God, your standards are so high, no one can meet them anyway, but we surely have done better than others. And no complaint that God's standards are impossible and unfair. Rather, there is the bald confession of sin and guilt and emptiness in language that is pungent and unmistakable. Come and save us from our prison cell. Deliver us from our captivity. Rescue us from our distress. Help us because we are under the shadow of death. Sin in all its terror is portrayed before our eyes without blinking. That's the first thing. The second is that it pleased God in his grace to send his Son for mankind so lost and so under the shadow of death. Jesus, after all, did not come into the world to utter pious aphorisms or banalities so that future religious hucksters could decoupage them into wall plaques. He didn't come to utter little phrases that can be read at 300 feet from a bumper. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who came into his own and his own received him not, the one who, because we share in flesh and blood, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, the one who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is Emmanuel, who came to be one of us, for us. For he is Emmanuel, who takes our side, who fights for us, who goes into the battle against sin and death and hell, and routs and destroys the enemy, and rises victorious for our justification. He is the one on our side, bearing our weaknesses and our infirmities, and winning the battle for us, so that because he is Emmanuel, we are also with God. That's the second theme. And the third theme that dominates the great O Antiphons for Advent is the confident spirit of expectant hope. If your mail is anything like mine these days, you get a lot of things that pass for Christmas cards, wishing you all sorts of grand and wonderful things. Frankly, I no longer think the greatest thing in the world is a white Christmas. But these antiphons do not bring us such simplistic notions. They rather breathe the spirit of absolute confidence that God is going to hear and answer the prayers of his people, that he will come and deliver and save and rescue those who call on his name. Hear them again. Come to teach us the way of prudence. Come to redeem us by thine outstretched arm. Come to deliver us. Wait not any longer. Come and from his cell lead forth the captive who sits in darkness and in the shadow of death. Come and enlighten those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Come now and save us whom you have made from the dust. Come, O Lord our God, be our salvation. And you have been, and I have been responding to those prayers with our confident expectation. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Even so.